The Apostle Paul wrote an admonition to the church of his time. It's found in Colossians chapter 2. Where in verses 16 and 17 he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days," he says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ." He's saying, let no man judge you in your observance of his holy days except for the church. Now, in his day, there were many people observing God's holy days, and they observed them differently, sometimes at different times, and most of the cases in different manners. God's church observed things a little differently, and we observe them differently. Differently than the Christian community around us, and in many respects, different from the Jewish community around us. Greater Christianity pointedly marks and celebrates Pentecost. Most of them completely unaware of the simple fact that it's an Old Testament holy day. I never heard that as a kid in a Protestantish type church. The day of Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost, to me was what we read of in Acts chapter 2, as though that was the first time that day was ever observed. They just don't talk about its origin. Most have no clue as to Pentecost's long shadow. And that's what I want to talk about today, and we can give it that as the title. Pentecost casts a very long shadow, both in history and in prophecy. And to properly observe this day, I think we need to have a degree of consciousness of what it all pictures. Because it's a day that pictures things in the past, but more importantly to us, things in the future. Paul said the holy days are a shadow of things to come. There is a prophetic component in all of God's holy days, even though the greater emphasis among other religions is put on the past. Our orientation is more on the future. Yesterday Les mentioned that was the seventh Sabbath. And we might ask ourselves, the seventh Sabbath from what? In Leviticus 23:16, we're given an instruction, and it's one of the foundational passages that we look to as it regards the observance of this occasion on God's calendar. 23, verse 16. I'm going to start in verse 15. "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord." The morrow after the seventh Sabbath. The seventh Sabbath from what? The seventh Sabbath from the day that they offered the wave sheaf offering. What day was that? That in itself should tell us something about Pentecost. Pentecost is not an observance that you can go to a calendar and look up its date. Pentecost isn't determined that way. In fact, right here in the instruction, it tells you shall count 50 days. The day that determines Pentecost is not a calendar date, But it's an event of the waving of the wave sheaf offering. That's the important date. That's the calendar date that we have to look to in order to know when Pentecost is, because Pentecost is a floating observance in a way. It doesn't fall on a fixed calendar date. It falls on a fixed day of a particular week, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. 7 whole weeks are completed, and then the day after is Pentecost. God tells us that's how to do it. But who obeys God anymore? The Christians observe Pentecost. You'll see it on their calendars. To them, Pentecost is the seventh Sunday from Easter. Not even mentioning the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath in their point of view, whereas the Sabbath is all important. The Jewish world counts differently. And there's many opinions among the Jews. Which Sabbath is the question with them? And there's all kinds of arguments. There's at least 3 major opinions. The Sabbath, from which you count, to the major segment of Judaism, is the first day of unleavened bread, the morrow after that, which could put it on virtually any day of the week. A less popular position was that it was the weekly Sabbath that falls during the days of unleavened bread. And then there's an even smaller segment of first century Judaism who regarded the last day of unleavened bread as the Sabbath from which to determine the morrow. But God is clear. He says the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. There's only one way of counting that brings you to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. The other 2 methods don't. And that's the method that we are confident is what we ought to be doing and is what we're doing. The Feast of Pentecost has a long, long shadow, both forward and back, in the major milestones in establishing God's covenants, both the old and the new. As it was mentioned already, the law was given at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And of course, even better known in the Christian world, the giving of the Holy Spirit was on the day of Pentecost to establish the new covenant congregation. Pentecost is unique in a number of ways. The most important consideration about Pentecost's uniqueness is that it's not alone as an observance. It's not just this day by itself, independent of anything else. When we see the New Testament church keeping the Feast of Pentecost, and Paul certainly did, but when we see them observing it, we know something very important, that they had to be observing all the other holy days in the spring season. Because you don't know when Pentecost is without a number of things happening. I want to look at Pentecost in its broadest context for the moment. Pentecost is strictly dependent upon the wave sheaf offering. The Abib, the first ripe grain. We wouldn't even have the calendar without the Abib. The calendar, of course, was lunar. And a lunar month is only 29 and a half days. And if you add up 12 of those, you come out with 354 days, 11 days short of a solar year. That tells us that they had to add extra months every once in a while. In fact, about a third of the time, they had to add a 13th month to keep the harvest festivals in their proper season. So a decision had to be made. And the decision was, will the Abib be ripened enough to be used for the wave sheaf offering? Now that had to be determined 2 to 3 weeks in advance. They couldn't wait till the day and say, oh, it's not ready, let's add another month. You don't do that because that would be the middle of the month. The wave sheaf was waved roughly in the middle of the month. So there had to be an advance decision made by calendar priests appointed to that function to project ahead whether or not that wave sheaf was going to be ready. And if it was not, they would determine, well, then this is the year that we add a 13th month. And once that was done, they'd have their calendar for the coming year. But it goes back even further than that. Because for the Abib to be ready, it had to have been planted. Pentecost is merely the completion of a very long process. It begins with the planting of the seed. It carries on with the projection ahead as to whether or not that ripening grain is going to be sufficiently ripened to be appropriately used for the wave sheaf offering. And once it was determined, then they could determine when the first month was for the coming year. And once you had the first month, then you could determine the date for Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And then once you had the 7 days of unleavened bread, you could determine the Sabbath that falls within those 7 days in order to determine which day is the offering of the wave sheaf, the morrow after the Sabbath. So all of those things are tied together. And then once you have the wave sheaf offering, then you would count 50 days to determine Pentecost. Can you see that is a very long process? And the grain that they were to use for the wave sheaf was very important. It could not be something that they simply went to a local farmer and bought. It was not something that they could gain by conquest. They did not grab up sheaves of grain as they passed through the wilderness, through other people's land, finding a field that was ready at the time, and use their grain as a wave sheaf offering. It didn't work that way. God laid down some important prerequisites. We find some of them in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23. I'm going to go with Leviticus 23 first because that's what I'm still open to from before. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. It was to be their harvest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of an he-lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. And the meat offering thereof, or should read meal offering, shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin." Now notice, there is to be a flour, we could call it a flour offering, 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Now those would be the ingredients of unleavened bread, would they not? But these are not to be baked as bread. These are to be offered as a burnt offering. That'll be important as we look at the later part of this. Verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the same day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It became ceremonially legal to begin a harvesting with the wave sheaf offering. And that harvest extended 7 weeks, traditionally. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, verse 15, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Now at 50 days, verse 17, it says, you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. On wave sheaf day, they would take a similar amount of fine flour mingled with oil as a burnt offering. But at the end of that count, they were to take a similar amount, bake it into leavened loaves, and wave them as a wave offering. Can we see the continuity in these 50 days? There is a beginning process and there is an ending process. It begins with an unleavened bread offered up. But it ends with leavened loaves. What's the story on the leavened loaves? We tend to think of leavening in a negative context. And in one context it is. We recognize leavening as resembling or representing sin. But there's another kind of leavening. And that's the one that I think is relevant to these loaves. There's a second kind of leaven. In Matthew 13:33, Christ speaks of another kind of leavening. And another parable spoke he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. That leaven, that representation of leaven, is the leavening of righteousness. In Romans 11:16, Paul alludes to the same thing. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. He's talking about the first fruit, these baked loaves of bread being holy. Leavening was introduced into the mixture. The mixture was allowed to rise, and then it was beaten down, it was kneaded, and then it was allowed to rise again more than once. And then finally it was baked. And once it was baked, it became a permanent condition. These loaves were leavened with the righteousness of God. I offer you that to you as my take on what the purpose of leavening was in those loaves. They weren't representations of sin at that point in time. I believe they were representations of Christ's righteousness permanently formed in us. Pentecost is related to and dependent upon 7 things. First, the planting of the seed. There would be no wave sheaf without that. Secondly, is the first ripe barley. The third thing is the first month of the year being declared, the new moon for that month. The fourth thing is the days of unleavened bread. the 15th through the 21st of that first month. The fifth thing it's dependent upon is the weekly Sabbath that falls within those 7 days. The sixth thing, the wave sheaf offering being offered. And the seventh thing, the full count to 50. There are references to the first fruits in the New Testament. It's talked about seven times. It's in Romans 8:23, Romans 11:16, Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23, James 1:18, and Revelation 14:4. Seven times the New Testament refers to, talks about, first fruits. The first fruits are profoundly related to the first harvest. It celebrates the end of the first harvest. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, which it is. Christ was the first of the first fruits, bracketing that period of time when the redemptive process is going to be in effect, that which is brought to us under the new covenant and which is dependent upon the receipt of God's Spirit. The first fruit, Christ, was presented to the Father on Wave Sheaf Day. And it's very interesting. The scene in which that took place, the reality. Now, we would offer a wave sheaf offering as a representative or as a symbol of what the reality was. But the reality is related to us in Daniel chapter 7. This is a picture of that event happening. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is one rising up, one like the Son of Man, coming up through the clouds of heaven and coming to the Ancient of Days and being formally presented to him to be accepted. This is a picture of the event of that day, which by other means we know was the Sunday just after he was resurrected. We know of those places where it talks about where he cautions Mary to not touch him because he hasn't yet ascended to his Father, and yet later in the same day, he's asking to be touched. Obviously, what happened is that was the day that he ascended to the Father when we see this event in Daniel 7 being fulfilled. That was the day on which it happened. But what was said to him at that event, we read of in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, the very first verse, where David says, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is what was said at that occasion. Just as an interesting aside, it was the blend of those two verses that earned Christ a death sentence. His trial was falling apart. They didn't have two witnesses that agreed. They were losing it. They didn't have sufficient basis to condemn him to anything until he uttered what he did, blending those two verses together, and they saw it as extreme blasphemy. But it was the recitation of these wave sheaf passages that got him killed. But the first of the first fruits was presented to the Father on Wave Sheaf Day. As we understand it, Christ was alive at the time the symbolic wave sheaf was cut by the priests. The wave sheaf was identified that Sabbath afternoon, but it wasn't cut until the sun had just gone down. And then it was waved the next morning, mid-morning, about the time that Christ was ascending to the Father to be formally presented for us. His sacrifice didn't count until that point in time when the Father accepted it on our behalf. Important difference. The wave sheaf is very important. The wave sheaf pictured Christ's presentation and acceptance for us by the Father. That's the all-important event. They foreshadow the major events in God's plan with respect to redemption. Now, the animal sacrifices that were offered on that day illustrated what was to come. But with their fulfillment, they ceased being offered. But what was left represented what is yet to come. There is still a prophetic component in Pentecost beyond its picture of Christ's eventual sacrifice. The main point of the ceremonial and sacrificial system was all about redemption. It wasn't about ritual per se. It didn't earn them anything per se. It simply revealed what was going to happen. It revealed how God was going to bring his plan into fruition. There would be no Pentecost without there first being a wave sheaf offering. And that wave sheaf must have a promise of being ready. And that readiness has to be determined well before. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, we see another aspect of this whole process. Hebrews 4, without which none of this would have any real relevance. Hebrews 4, if I can find it. There it is. Verse 14. And this is talking about the second ascension. Christ ascended first to be accepted, and then he returned to earth for 40 days. And then he reascended where he is today. And this is talking about that second. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is now officiating as our high priest before the throne of God in heaven. That was his second ascension. The two loaves represents the finished product of the first harvest. It was of highly refined grain, winnowed of all of its chaff, ground and reground to its finest context, its finest texture. It was mixed with proper ingredients to make bread, including leaven. And it was baked to become permanent in that form. Why two loaves? What's the duality? What's that all about? There are some who speculate that it represents the two groups, the pre-Christian era and the Christian church. Others regard them as representing converted Israel in other words, the church, and converted Gentiles. The church after the Holy Spirit was given. Now we see in the New Testament that there is a distinction made of the Israelite component of the church, and that's in Revelation 14:4. This is referring to the 144,000. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So this Israelitish component of God's church is regarded distinctly and separately of the Gentile component, apparently. But they're called the first fruits. So there's two possibilities, and probably more, as to what these two loaves represent. There's differences of opinion. I favor the one that considers the Israelitish component of God's church and the Gentile component. Others may have a different opinion. But the day of Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2, and this is probably the most vivid account in our consciousness or in the world's consciousness, this day of Pentecost was unique. What happened on that day never happened before, and only in one minor allusion did it ever happen again. But this day was key because something happened here. Acts chapter 2. In the very first verse, we're introduced to an interesting statement that is unique in all of the New Testament. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That suggests that there were alternate dates. There had been a premature observance of Pentecost that year in that place. Pentecost that year by the official temple priesthood was observed Friday, Sivan 6. This one was a couple of days later. Let's read more of this account in chapter 2. They were all with one accord in one place. That means the general population was not there among them. These were all the disciples. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were in a house. This was a private gathering on a different date than the general religious culture of their day. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. There was something audible, and there was something visible. And that visible manifestation split itself and extended outward to touch each one of them. And when it did, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That had to be weird. Because one man was speaking, and the sound of his voice as it traveled from his mouth to their ears changed into a different language. Languages that they understood. And it lists dozens of nationalities here. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt, parts of Libya around Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongue, the wonderful works of God. They understood the words that were being uttered, even though one sound, like with the flames of fire, separated into different languages and was heard by the hearer in the proper language. None of them heard a different language than their own. And a most amazing miracle. Perhaps we don't focus on it as much as we do. But what did that mean? God's Spirit was going to project His Word out to all nations. They may not have gotten it at first, but the message in there was God's call was not just for the Jews. It was not just for Israel. Even though many of these, the Parthians and Medes and so on, many of them were Israelitish peoples. But the message is that this is to go out by God's Spirit to all of the world. What relevance does this have to us today? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 5. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We have within ourselves that same component that they had when these divided tongues of fire touched them. We have the earnest of the Spirit. And with that, it implants Christ's righteous lifestyle within us. We're forgiven by His sacrifice, but we're saved by His life, Romans 5. This is something also that the world doesn't really understand. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciliation is one thing, but salvation is something beyond that. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The acceptance of the wave sheaf was all important. He was raised up and He was presented before the Father alive on Wave Sheaf Day. Pentecost to us illustrates the all-important components of redemption. It celebrates the important milestones in God's plan. The giving of the law, the giving of the Spirit, and another little interesting aside, the birth announcement of the Elijah, which was for to come, was very likely announced on Pentecost. In the Harmony of the Gospels by Fred Coulter, there's an interesting paragraph on that. The Elijah work was announced. The one that began the whole Christian era, that Elijah, was announced very likely on Pentecost. It provides us a hope and a life goal. In James chapter 5, this is perhaps one of the oldest outlines of God's plan of salvation that there is in God's Word. James chapter 5. And this is repeating a very ancient prophecy. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. This is referring to the husbandman, the farmer, raising crops. And he's telling us that there's going to be two harvests, an early one and a later. He's encouraging them to prepare themselves to be a part of the first. Be you also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. what we need to consider and what we need to establish is the simple fact that we are the people of Pentecost, the first fruits harvest.